Our study this evening is on the law of God, and we will be turning in God's Word to one of those striking stories in Scripture about the right reverence for God's law and how we ought to respond to God's law. We touched on it a little bit this morning as we were considering our introduction to Ezekiel, and that is the reformation of Josiah. That young king had been told of the discovery of the law and responded to it rightly. And so he gives us faithful clues in terms of how to reverence God's law in our day as well. We'll read just a selection of verses from his experience with the law. I'll start in 2 Kings 22 at verse 8. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." And so they go and meet with a prophetess. And in verse 15, she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, Josiah, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought back word to the king. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. Amen. I want to also gain insights, God willing, from chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which you can find on page 930 in the back of the songbook. If this confession is unfamiliar to you, just understand that we use it as a guide to help us look into the important issues of Scripture and to draw wisdom from the generations before us into what God's Word says, in this case specifically about His law. Chapter 19 of the Law of God. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and personal obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables, the first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. Beside this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church underage ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect to the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet is it of great use to them, as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. The promises of it in like manner show them God's approbation of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works, so as a man's doing good and refraining from evil because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the graces of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. Amen. The beauty of the Christian faith, in contrast to every other religion, is that Christianity is fundamentally a message of grace. Children of God, as we read in Romans 6, verse 14, are not under law, but under grace. True believers, in other words, are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned. Believers are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we may never compromise on that message. However much we need to say about the law, that must remain unchanged. But a misunderstanding of grace leaves some believers confused about their relationship to the law. Some think that any loyalty to law indicates legalism, and so some Christians are quick to cry legalism whenever someone speaks of obeying the law and trying to honor God thereby. Others ridicule God's law, calling it inconsistent. After all, they reason, Old Testament prohibitions against homosexuality run right alongside of rules against mixing seed in a field or garments or fabric in a garment. And critics of the Bible look at the Old Testament laws and say, who can sort through them? Well, we'll just reckon that they're all of no account today. And even Christians who are conscientious about God's law can be unclear about what obligations are enduring and which have been fulfilled. And so we need a better understanding of God's law so that we can use it in a way that honors him. And that's what we hope to work toward together this evening Just taking those two thoughts in turn as our points this evening, two questions. How should, first of all, how should I understand God's law? And then second, how should I use God's law? Understanding that we won't use God's law properly if we don't understand it rightly. So the first question then, how should I understand God's law? And although there are some complex matters in this discussion about law and its relation to Christ and the Christian and things like that, the principle of God's law is so simple that any child here who can understand what I'm saying can understand the principle of law, the law of God. And here it is. The Creator imposes His values on His creatures. That's the principle of law. The Creator imposes His values on His creatures. That fact never changes. In fact, in the New Testament, Christ doubles down on the necessity of rigorous obedience. In the Sermon on the Mount, He shows how true faithfulness requires far more than external conformity. Never mind what your outside looks like. What's going on in your heart? And the whole point, of course, of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus delivers it, is to show how sincere submission to God's law distinguishes citizens of God's kingdom from citizens of the world. He's giving a kingdom charter in the Sermon on the Mount. This is how you, my disciples, shall live. Of course, He's not giving the last word on how we shall live. The whole Bible provides the last word. But Christ is no foe of the law. He's a friend of the law. He upholds the law. The Creator, Jesus recognizes, imposes His values on His creatures. The law contrasts for us good works compared with works of the flesh. And we need that distinction because we must do good works. And as we learned in a previous lesson in this study, good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, right? So we're not left free to determine what we think is good. We may not listen to prominent voices in culture who say this is what you ought to do now in this generation or this month or this day or whatever. You mustn't listen to those voices. We must listen to the word of God. Now, to understand that voice, to have a right attitude about God's law requires understanding something of its history. And so we want to think a little bit about the history of God's law. We've already touched on it in that thought of a Creator imposing His values on His creatures. And that's the right place to start, I think. In the creation account, we have revealed to us God's right to order His creatures' activities. Right? Who can talk back to the Creator? Right? Paul thinks along those lines. In Romans chapter 9, Job is told by God to think along those lines in Job 38 and following. Right? God has the right, doesn't He, to order His creatures' activities? To say this is right and this is wrong? After all, He's made us. And what we see in creation, in the first chapter of Genesis, is God establishing boundaries for all creation. In fact, that's how God sums up His creative work when He calls Job to account. Remember, Job thought he was calling God to account for his actions. And God says, now you listen to me. Where were you when I set all the things of this world in place? And what God says is, I provided boundaries for the sky and the land and the water. And I said to the sea, you can go this far and no further. This is your place. These are your boundaries. And that's what God has done for us as well. He's established boundaries for us. And as we'll see before we close, God willing, those boundaries are for our good. Good boundaries are for our good. And so he establishes boundaries for all of creation and for his people in particular. To his people, he outlines in the creation account, doesn't he, definite expectations already in the first and second chapters of Genesis. And the third, God is saying, you shall do these things and you shall not do other things. The covenant of works, which God established with Adam, is based on simple commands. You shall, for example, fill the earth and subdue it. Genesis 1:28. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's very obvious from the creation account that God doesn't simply tell his people to be good, whatever that means. Just do good things and you'll figure that out yourself. He says, no, these are the things you shall do. And these are the things you shall not do. He told us how to live. After Adam and Eve sinned, as we kind of march through this history lesson on law, and violated the covenant of works, God did not withdraw his authority from over them. He continued to require personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, as the confession puts it. He's revealed his will, and he doesn't retract it. He says, this is who I am, this is who you are, and this is how you shall live in front of me. Now, in time, God revealed himself more personally to a single tribe of people, which we commonly think of as Israelites or Shemites or, you know, wherever you, whoever you trace it back to, is a particular tribe of people that God has revealed himself to in a special way. When God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, he brought them to Mount Sinai. That was the meeting place where about which God had said through Moses to Pharaoh, let my people go so they can come to my mountain and meet with me and worship me. He made them at that mountain into no longer simply a tribe of people, but a holy nation. And he made a covenant with them. We learn in Exodus 19, verse 6. The terms of that covenant, a covenant simply being a binding agreement between two parties. So an agreement has to have terms, right? This is what's expected of you. This is what is expected of me. The terms of that covenant, God summarized in 10 commandments. Given first in Exodus 20 and then repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And these laws are still a perfect rule of righteousness. Every one of them, 1 through 10, perfect rule of righteousness. We know that, of course, because the New Testament reinforces the Ten Commandments. Paul quotes them in many places, sometimes summarizing them further, as the Old Testament itself did. But the point of both Testaments is this. If there are two great commandments, If there's a great commandment to love God and a second is like it, to love our neighbor as ourself, these laws define that love. We can't have such sloppy logic as we hear today that love is love and somehow supposed to chart our way based on that saying. Well, what does it mean to love? This is what it means. Ten commandments, love God, love your neighbor in these ways. And so we love God by putting him first, commandment number one, by worshiping him only as he commands, number two, by respecting his name, number three, by honoring his schedule for work and for rest. You can't say you love God and disregard those ways that God says, this is how I'm to be loved. We love our neighbor by respecting human authority, commandment number five, by promoting life, number six, by practicing sexual integrity, number seven, by stewarding our resources, number eight, by telling the truth, number nine, and by being content. And so God reveals himself to a people, makes them into a holy nation, says, you are now in covenant with me, and this is what that covenant looks like. I've rescued you from Egypt. I will provide for you and protect you. I'll place my name upon you. And this is how you are to live. All right. So I think so far so good. The history of law to this point is fairly clear. All serious Christians recognize 10 commandments as a summary of God's will. But then things do get a little bit more complicated. What are we to do with the hundreds, literally hundreds, of additional laws in the Old Testament? And what we mean by that is that in addition to the abiding moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments given at Mount Sinai, God gave to Israel two categories of laws which do not apply to us today in the same way. So let's think through that together. The ceremonial laws told Israel how to worship and elaborated the moral laws in ways appropriate to their circumstances as a church under age. Right, let me try to unpack that. It's a wonderful phrase that the Confession of Faith uses, that these additional laws were given to Israel as a people under age. Have you noticed how people under age need to approach rules differently than mature people? That's the hope. That's the general understanding. Younger children need additional rules to guide them in their immaturity. That doesn't mean they're worse people or bad people. It means they're different people at a different maturity level. So, for example, you don't have to tell, hopefully, mature people that they may not touch the dials on the stove. Right? That's a perfectly appropriate rule for a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old. Get very specific. You cannot touch these dials. Don't even touch them. But you don't have to tell that to a mature person. They've learned the principle. They understand what the dials do, and they know how to operate, hopefully, a stove by the time that they've become mature. And so God gave to Israel many, many particular laws similar to that illustration that were important for immature people who hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of maturity. Likewise, believers today have learned, God willing, the principle of spiritual separation. And so, to go back to that comment I made earlier about how some people ridicule the law and say, oh, the Old Testament says, you know, condemns homosexuality right alongside of rules that condemn mixing fabric and seed. Well, an intelligent person recognizes a difference between those kinds of laws. Right? The laws now about mixed fabrics and seeds are unnecessary. They're mildly offensive, aren't they, in some ways, to a mature person, right? We understand the principle of separation. Lord, you're calling us to not be a mixed people. We must not mix our tribe with the tribes of the world. We can't populate the world based on mixed principles. So we've learned the lesson, like how mature people learn the purpose of a stove and how to operate the dials and so on. So we don't need those particular ceremonial laws, which were meant for a people under age. Believers today know Christ. And so we also may not keep the old laws that required, for example, the sacrificial shedding of blood. Those were good laws given by God. God commanded sacrifice, but he did so to train a people, to prepare them, so that they would recognize, as some of the disciples did, that when Jesus came, here comes the Lamb of God, the one Lamb that will finish forever all of the sacrifices. And so it would be a sin to keep those ceremonial laws that require the shedding of blood. When Christ came and poured out his Spirit on the church, the old rules for worship became obsolete, and the specific moral codes became unnecessary. They had done their job of teaching Old Testament people to anticipate the Messiah. And so Christ comes and he completes those ceremonial laws. Somewhat in a similar way, the specific judicial laws or civil laws of Israel apply today only in establishing general principles, not in their particular codes. And you'll recognize if you start looking at the specific judicial codes or civil codes that they simply can't apply today. We live in a different nation with different rules. So just to give one of potentially hundreds or thousands of examples, the city of Kadesh is no longer a city of refuge for you if you commit manslaughter. Right? In the Old Testament, God outlined six cities or so that he says if you accidentally kill somebody with no malice in your heart, but your neighbor doesn't know that, you may escape to one of these cities of refuge. That's a civil law. That's a ceremonial code that was vital for the well-being of the people of Israel. Well, it doesn't apply to us today. If you can find Kadesh today, if you could get there, it wouldn't offer you sanctuary. So it just doesn't work. The civil ceremonial laws were for a different nation. However, distinguishing between involuntary manslaughter and murder is still a necessary application of the sixth commandment, right? So do we recognize Kadesh as a city of refuge today? No. So we say that civil law has been completed in Christ, has been abrogated. We live in a different nation today. But do we uphold that law as teaching a vital principle, distinguishing manslaughter from murder? Yes, we do. God's laws for Israel in the days before Christ have done what they were meant to do. Believers are not under law as a means of attaining righteousness. That also was no longer true after the breach of the covenant of works. But Christ did not abolish the law. That comes, of course, from the lips of Jesus himself in Matthew 5:17. God's law still tells you how to live. And so it's important for us, isn't it, to think through a proper understanding of the law of God. The Creator imposes his values on us. He has every right to do so. He has revealed his values to us. In summary, in the Ten Commandments, there are many other laws that helped Israel to navigate those Ten Commandments in their day, in their place, under their particular form of leadership that God gave to them, which we cannot follow in the letter today, though certainly in the spirit. We have to understand all of this so that we can get to the question, how should I use God's law? Right? So that we're at least asking that question about the right laws. And so we're going to mostly be focusing here on God's moral law in the second point, answering the question, how should I use God's law? And the Confession of Faith is right in saying that God's moral law is of great use. It's of great use to believers. In fact, it's of great use to unbelievers who may not use it, but it is of great use, could be of great use to them. And it's true in three ways, at least. First of all, use God's law to know how to live. I know it's a broad application, but can there be a more important is there a more important question we could ever ask? How should I live? What should I do? What should I not do? What are the principles that I should be operating under as a person? How may I flourish? Use God's law to know how to live. Use God's law, because moral opinions change, don't they? From place to place, from age to age, right? You have politicians who disagree with themselves on their moral positions from term to term. Popular opinion changes. Our own feelings change. Only God's law consistently communicates his holy will. It's a rule of life. It's a wonderful way of putting it. A rule of real life, true life, flourishing life. Because it reveals both God's character and the corresponding duties that we owe to him. And we know that The Bible is much more than a manual on how to live. It's fundamentally a record of God's redemption, promise in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament. That's the main storyline. But it also does teach us how to live. It's a mistake in our day, too, if we were to only talk about the gospel and to only talk about the redemption in Jesus Christ. No, how shall we live having been redeemed by Christ? We must ask that question as well. And so the psalm writer was correct in telling God in Psalm 119, verse 4, you have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. That is true, isn't it? God has commanded his precepts to be kept diligently. The Apostle Paul agreed with that in the New Testament. Romans 7:12, he says, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Our inner being should delight in the law of God, as Paul says later in verse 22. We should delight that we have a word from God on how to live. We aren't like animals who have been left to figure out what to do based on instinct and urges. No, the sense of right and wrong that God has inscribed in our hearts, he's also imprinted on the pages of his word. And so our conscience and our the word of God check each other. Ultimately, of course, the word of God is the final check, but these two work together. And so we ought to use God's law to know how to live, to ask, to answer the questions that we ask about decisions that we make from moment to moment. There's a second use that we need to take to heart, and that is we should use God's law to discover our sin. We don't want to discover our sin, do we? We desperately want to believe the best about ourselves, and with effort, we can shrug off inner conviction. But it's harder to ignore God's written word. And that's the way it's meant to be. We should use the word of God to discover our sin. And young King Josiah, about whom we read earlier, is a wonderful example to us about how to use God's word to discover our sin. When he heard the words of the law, we read in verse 11 of 2 Kings 22, he tore his clothes. Well, that's a custom that was understood in his day, a sign of lamentation over his sin. God will say in his word, don't. Just tear your clothes, tear your heart. But the symbol is right. It's a good symbol because Josiah knew that his people were offending a holy God. He had apparently been not entirely ignorant of that, having a conscience and having oral history. But he was somewhat ignorant of the specifics of God's law until the law was read to him. And he says, we are in trouble. For the wrath of the Lord is great that is kindled against us. And so Josiah humbled himself. And the Lord saw, as he says in verse 19, that his heart was penitent. He's truly sorry. He saw the rightness of the law, the beauty of God that the law reflected. And he says, we're totally in the wrong. He humbled himself and asked for the Lord's mercy. And having discovered his people's pollutions, he fought against idolatry with a holy hatred. What a campaign of Josiah. No corner of the kingdom was left untouched. The Bible says there was no king like him in his pursuit of obedience to the law of God. So he fights against idolatry, including and starting with his own. And he believed God's promise to pass over the sin of the penitent. How do we know that? Because we didn't get this far in chapter 23, but it says that Josiah reinstituted the Passover, which pointed to Christ and his perfect righteousness as the only protection against the angel of death. Josiah recognizes, as the faithful did in Egypt, that God's angel of death is coming for us. Because we've been unfaithful. And so he institutes the Passover, celebrating the shed blood of the Son of God for the people's sins. And so we must use God's law to come as needy sinners to a perfect Savior. Both of those need to be true. We need to see ourselves as needy, and we need to see Jesus as perfect. Then the law will help us to come to Christ. And then finally, we should use God's law to resist sin and to pursue obedience. And what the confession means by this, what Scripture means by this, is more than simply knowing what God requires. We do use the law to know what God requires, but we also use God's law to resist sin, to pursue obedience. In other words, there's an element of motivation embedded in the law, telling us why we must fight hard against sin. Of course, believers should be stirred by a childlike reverence for God and an interest in doing whatever he commands. But God's law provides additional motivation to obey. Why? Because the law not only defines obedience, it also assigns penalties to the disobedient. It doesn't simply say, do this and don't do that. It says, if you don't do this or do that, here's what will happen. Now, we know that the sin of believers doesn't cancel the gospel. It doesn't cancel God's love for us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. But our sin always brings consequences. And the law is so good at setting before us the consequences. What a disaster that Judah brought upon themselves. A promised nation, a promised people, a special people, had everything they could ever want in the Lord. They threw it all away, squandered their inheritance. Our sin always brings consequences. By our sin, we deliberately step outside of the circle of blessing that God promises to those who love him and keep his commandments. And that's why James can say that God's perfect law is a law of liberty. So going back to the idea of boundaries that the Lord establishes, we see that it's right when the things that God has bounded keep those boundaries. Right? When a flood, when water overflows a bank, it brings destruction. When we bypass our boundaries, we bring destruction into our own lives. The law is a law of liberty. The writer of the Psalms in Psalm 19, which we'll sing a part of in just a moment, says this, that in keeping God's rules, there is great reward. Believe that. That's not an outdated sentiment. In keeping of God's rules, there is great reward. Or as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 3:10, and here's a provocative question for each one of us. If you want to love life and see good days, resist sin and obey God's law. That's what Peter's saying. Do you want to love life? You want to see good days? Resist sin. Obey God's law. Peter is exhorting believers whose hope is not in their obedience, but in their Savior. And yet he says, if you want to have a good life, honor God's law. What we see then as we step back and look at this subject before wrapping up is that grace is not opposed to law keeping. One of the great confusions in our day, that grace is somehow opposed to law keeping. No, grace is opposed to merit. Grace is opposed to law keeping that can manipulate God's blessing. For all our faithfulness, though, we can earn nothing. Our best works come from the Spirit of Christ, subduing and enabling our wills to freely and cheerfully obey God's will. And as Jesus himself said to his disciples, the most loyal among us are still servants. Still servants. But servants of a loving Creator. So it's right to look at ourselves as servants. As a servant of God, we recognize that God pulls us out of a life of sin and of certain destruction, and then summons us, as he did to the Israelites at Mount Sinai, to walk with him not on our terms, but on his terms. And if we do, he says we can expect to love life and to see good days. May God make that true among us as well. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to continue to understand your word in both of its parts, the law and the gospel, as you intend us to understand them. Thank you for the guide that you have given to us in the church that has gone before us. And we pray that we would take these things and actually live faithfully on account of them as we dig into your word and strive to live faithfully to your law.